Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we ask for your blessing, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate these familiar words to us once again. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and the second chapter, beginning at the first verse, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, so far God's holy, inerrant word, may he add his blessing to the reading of it. It's interesting to compare the way in which the Gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John in particular, tell the nativity story. Matthew ends his Gospel with the Great Commission to go into all the world, to the ends of the world, with good news. And so he begins his Gospel with the story of the Magi, the wise men coming from the ends of the earth, bringing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. John doesn't tell the Christmas story as such. He doesn't tell it because it's already been written by Luke and Matthew. And John instead ponders, well, the theology of the Incarnation, the theology of Christmas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John begins in eternity. John begins with the second person of the Trinity and the enfleshment of the second person of the Trinity, that he was made flesh, that not only was he God, but at the same time he was also a human being, the mystery of the Incarnation. Luke, and scholars of Luke, have pointed out that Luke seems to have a fascination about poverty, the poor that Jesus ministered to especially. In the Magnificat that Luke records in chapter 1, Mary sings, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." And so there's no gold and frankincense and myrrh in Luke's account. Just shepherds. Shepherds who were regarded as, well, sinners in Jesus' day. Just shepherds with no gold, no frankincense, no myrrh, no gifts at all. And as Luke tells the story, a story that's so very familiar to us, it seems as though he begins with a big picture, the picture of the entire world, or at least the world as they then knew it, and then narrows the focus, and the lens seems to go down and down and down to Bethlehem and to a stable and to a manger. There's a big picture and there's a little picture, and I want to examine those two aspects of the way in which Luke narrates the Christmas story. He begins with the big picture, the macrocosm. Begins with two historical characters, Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. Historical characters. The emperor ruling over what was then the entire world, the Roman Empire, as it stretched all the way to Western Europe and all the way into the Middle East and the coastline of Africa and beyond. And there's something of a problem about Quirinius. Luke mentions the census, and when he was governor of Syria, and the only census that we historically know of took place in AD 6. That's too far into the future from where we are now. And so there are two possible ways of resolving this. One is that a census took place and we just don't have any historical record of it, and that's possible. Or perhaps more probable is the use of the word first. This was the first registration. And the Greek word for first, prote, can also be rendered as former or prior. This was the former registration, not the one that everyone knows about in AD 6, but the one that took place a little earlier. That's a possible solution. Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He had fought a battle back in the days when Rome was a republic rather than an empire. He'd fought a famous battle and won in 31 BC against Mark Antony, Antony and Cleopatra. It was a vicious battle for power, for who would rule and reign, and Caesar Augustus won that battle. He introduced what's called the Pax Romana, peace in Rome, peace from the civil war that preceded his reign. He called his father, Julius Caesar, he called his father divine and referred to him as the Son of God. Of course, if your father was the Son of God, then you're the son of your father, so you too are the son of God. You see where this is going. And so successive emperors would refer to themselves as son of God. Luke is winking at you. This son of God, this pretender son of God, is dead and buried. But the son of God that Luke wants to talk about rose from the dead and is alive and coming again. This big picture roots everything in history. This happened in the days of the Roman Empire, when it first became an empire. It happened at some point, some measurable point in history. You see, postmodernity has done a number on history. If you have no moral standards, if there are no moral objective standards, then how can you know anything? It's just your opinion against my opinion. How can you know anything about the past? It's just the opinions of successive historians, and therefore there is a degree of skepticism about history and historical facts. And Luke is writing and he's saying, no, this actually happened. My good friend Jeff Thomas, who mentored me 45 plus years ago, was telling me one time about a student, a college student, who'd gone away on a retreat, an unbeliever, but a seeker. And he came back from the retreat professing faith. And Jeff Thomas asked him, so what was it? What text spoke to you? And he said, well, it wasn't really a particular text. It was the fact that this is true. That this actually happened. It was the historicity of it, the factuality of it, that convinced him that he had to make peace with God. And that the answer to his searching lay in Jesus Christ. God is in control here, ordering events so that a census would take place in Bethlehem. That Joseph, who is of the household and lineage of David, would have to go back to Bethlehem to register. He has the heart of Caesar Augustus in his hand. He has the heart of Quirinius in his hand. This macrocosmic picture of the government and ordering of the entire world, and God is in control. Caesar Augustus and Quirinius were probably completely ignorant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the covenant that God made with David, that one would reign on his throne forever. They were probably ignorant of the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, in which the prophet Micah 700 plus years before had prophesied that Messiah, when he would come, would be born in Bethlehem. I imagine Mary and Joseph, as they made their journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, meditated on that prophecy. That she, Mary, would be the fulfillment of the mother who would give birth to a child in the city of David. God had ordered this. He had made that covenant with David 1,000 years in the past. He had made that promise to Micah 700 plus years in the past. But he ordered events through the mighty empire of Rome and the butchery and tyranny of Caesar Augustus to fulfill his promise. You see what this is? This is providence. This is the doctrine of providence. That God orders all events and circumstances to fulfill his plan and purpose. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Shorter catechism. It's what gives us stability, isn't it? It's Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for the good of his people. He works all things. The big things, the little things. The good things, the bad things. All of it works together in God's inscrutable will and purpose, in his concursive providence. Yes, we are responsible moral creatures who make thousands of choices every single day. But parallel with that, in a manner that I cannot begin to explain, I simply accept it as a matter of faith. We are independent beings. We have freedom of will to make choices. All manner of choices. Good choices and bad choices. And yet at the same time, in a manner that overrules all of that, God ensures his outcome. You know, apart from that, we couldn't be certain about anything. We couldn't be certain about the future. We couldn't be certain about the second coming. We couldn't be certain about the new heavens and new earth. We have that assurance because we believe in Romans 8:28. We live under the umbrella of the providence of God. We live under the umbrella of the rule and reign and sovereignty of Almighty God. Think about it. 2020. It's almost over. What a year. What an incredible year. The most weird year of my entire life. I've seen weird, but this is another dimension. And it's not over. And there are problems and difficulties that have arisen. Some of you have told me what those problems are in your own personal life, in your family life, in your work life. Where do you find peace? By resting under the umbrella of the providence of God. By resting under the umbrella that God is ordering all things together for the good of his people. He has the whole world in his hands. There's a marvelous example of it. It's just one of hundreds of examples from the scriptures. But I was thinking of that example in Acts 23 when Paul's life is in danger. 40 plus Jews have sworn an oath to kill him, and they've entered into a period of fasting. And then all of a sudden, Luke tells us Paul's sister had a son in Jerusalem who heard about this plot and told the Apostle Paul and the authorities. And Paul is taken out of the city with 140 plus soldiers to guard and protect him. It's just an example of, well, you could say that was just lucky. There is a concept of chance, for sure. The lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome thereof is of the Lord. 50 years ago, I studied mathematics, and I did a course on the mathematics of chance. There are theorems about chance events. Well, casino owners know that all too well. They wouldn't be in the business that they're in if they thought that chance really was chance. That it couldn't be in some way, at least in a broad way, predicted. God is in control. God is in charge. Here's a little narrative about the birth of Jesus. It had to be in Bethlehem, and God orders the powers that be. He orders the most potentate power in the world of this day, Caesar Augustus. And he moves Caesar Augustus. He has him in the very palm of his hands. That's the God we believe in, isn't it? That's the God we believe in. It brings comfort. It brings reassurance. It brings stability. It helps us to get up in the morning. It helps us to go to sleep at night. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. The big picture. And then Luke, as it were, focuses down and down and down and down to the little town of Bethlehem and to a manger in a stable in that little town. Joseph and Mary have made their way from Nazareth. Mary had spent months with her cousin Elizabeth. She's heavily pregnant. Though Luke still speaks of her as betrothed, commentators sort of reflect and say, no, probably they're married by now. With all the shock of it. Some conjecture that the reason Mary wasn't left in Nazareth, this is a difficult journey to make in the last stages of pregnancy. And perhaps Nazareth was agog with all kinds of gossip and accusations about Mary, and Joseph thought that Mary needs to be taken out of Nazareth, but more probable is the fact that Joseph and Mary knew the Micah 5 prophecy. They must get to Bethlehem. There is no room for them. Hundreds, thousands of people are in Bethlehem for the census. You'd think, wouldn't you, that God, who is altogether sovereign, if he can move the heart of Caesar Augustus, surely he could book a room in the hotel. He could ensure in his inscrutable providence that there would be one room left for some mysterious reason. He could surely do that. And so why didn't he do that? Because even the story of Jesus' birth is a narrative that leads to Calvary. Overarching this narrative is an explanation that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Or Paul's explanation of it in the second chapter of Philippians, when he reflects upon the incarnation, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He emptied himself. He was found in fashion as a man. He was found in a low condition, as the Shorter Catechism says. Here he is in a manger. One imagines a typical first century home in Bethlehem, a room where the family lived, and then the other half of the house with perhaps a door that you could cut in half and just open the top part and leave the bottom part, and you could see into the manger, into the stable, and there'd be chickens, a donkey perhaps, a cow for some milk, and a trough, a feeding trough. And that's where Jesus is. He owns the whole world. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's in a trough, a feeding trough. His birth was ordinary. His conception was extraordinary. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit took the egg of Mary, the 23 chromosomes of Mary, and added 23, including the Y chromosome, from the Holy Spirit. A human being was formed in her womb, and now is born and lying in a manger. Phillips Brooks, one time Philadelphia, then later in Boston in the 19th century. Kay Hambaugh, a member here, wonderful member here, is related to Phillips Brooks. At one point in his ministry, he became, he said, exhausted. I know the feeling. And took a sabbatical, went to the Holy Land. He found himself in Jerusalem on Christmas Eve, and so he hired a horse and rode to Bethlehem. He was overwhelmed by the thought of it, the experience of it. Went to the Church of the Nativity and the cave, the supposed cave where Jesus was born. O little town of Bethlehem, he wrote this carol many years later. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy dark, deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Try and go beyond the sentimentality of Christmas cards and imagine the scene. They wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Do you know what swaddling cloths are? This is primitive medicine. This is superstitious medicine. swaddling cloths were bands about that thick that they wrapped tightly around the limbs of little children because they feared if they didn't do that, they would be deformed. The Son of God, the maker of the universe, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, who is the express image of God. He's the victim of superstitious, primitive medicine. There's poverty and superstition written all over it in this scene. Let earth, this is Charles Wesley, let earth and heaven combine. Angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. A span is that distance. The infinite, eternal God has been contracted to a span. The mystery of the incarnation. Do you remember what Lucy says in C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle? She says, in our world too, there was once a stable that had something in it that was bigger than the whole world. A stable had something in it that was bigger than the whole world. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O King of glory. Crown him, Lord of all. He came, you see, for you and me. Early church theologians in the 3rd and 4th century. King among them was Athanasius. You would not have liked Athanasius. He was a bully. He was rough around the edges. But he was a good theologian. And Athanasius insisted that Jesus had to be both fully God and fully man. The Savior had to undo what Adam did. The Savior had to become a second Adam and obey where Adam had disobeyed. He had to become incarnate, flesh and blood. That's who's lying in the manger. A second Adam to the rescue came for you and me. What does Christmas mean to you, my friend? It means that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I trust you know Jesus. I trust you love him. I trust you call him Savior and Lord this Christmas. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this familiar narrative in Luke, and we ask that it would become so very meaningful to us in this week that lies ahead, for Jesus' sake. Amen.